You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are glad that you have adopted us into your family. We are glad that you loved us to the degree that you would send your son to die on a cross in our place, a place we should have hung. He hung. And it's a place we don't have to. It's a punishment we do not have to endure. For he endured it. And we're glad. And all of that brings to us this great position as children of God. Brings us into the family of God. And as a particular expression here at Valley Life, God, you have brought us to the corner of Park and Vine. And you have said that we would do ministry here and that we would gather here. And you would have gifted us with this building. And this building needs some work. And we want to be faithful. And we want to steward well the gifts that have been given to us. And so today, God, we give this service to you. We give it to you. You are clearly doing what you have intended to do with this body and continuing to do that. And you are providing. And so we give it to you and expect you to do what really only you can do. To stir our hearts to give, to stir our hearts to serve. And even to lure our hearts to the foot of the cross to redeem us. You inspire it all. And so we don't keep this service as our own. We give it to you. We're glad to do it. And we ask that you would be glorified and we would be greatly encouraged today. It's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Bear with me a moment. Okay, smile. We're going to take a selfie. Okay, ready? Ready? Smile. Okay. I'm going to upload this to Facebook, so give me a minute. Turn off your cell phones. Yeah, okay. Shameless sermon illustration. ... post. Okay, there we go. We are a picture-crazed culture. I saw a picture not too long ago of the difference that just 15 years make. They were showing a big event. And they showed this event, a similar event, from 10 to 15 years ago. And it's a bunch of people looking towards a platform. And they were experiencing an event. And then 15 years later, a similar picture was taken in the same location of another event. And all you could see in the crowd is everybody doing this. And holding up iPads and iPhones, taking pictures of the event. And they put those two pictures next to each other as a comparison. This is the difference 15 years or whatever it was 10 or 15 years makes in our experiences as a culture. It's the difference between being there and present and experiencing and this, right? We are a picture-crazed culture. I was curious this week, and so I did some searches online to try to get an idea if anybody's tried to calculate some statistics around how we take and why we take pictures. And I found some interesting information. Since the advent of the commercial camera, okay, we have steadily, and you can guess this, you don't even have to see numbers, you can guess, exponentially increased in the amount of pictures that we take. Right? Okay. This, you probably are aware of this already. Let's take a stab at some of these numbers. So using some film industry statistics as well as some digital photography estimates, researchers took a stab at the total number of pictures that we have taken. It's a big task. I don't know how they did it, but they, okay. It is estimated that only a few million pictures were taken in the 80 years between the sort of the advent of still photography and the availability of more commercial cameras. So think about that for a second. So until cameras were commercial and everybody had them, 80 years, that 80-year period, only a few million pictures were ever taken worldwide. And you know the kind of pictures, right? They're the scary ones where the dudes look like serial killers and the women look like Norman Bates' mom, okay? Like, you know what I'm talking about, just these steel, like staring at you, these old tin-type pictures. So only a few million worldwide were taken in the 80 years between the invention of still photography and commercial cameras, and then it just goes crazy from there. I'll spare you that time. In 1900, the Kodak Brownie came out and became available. It's just a little brown box with a shutter in the front, like very simple. Okay, that came out and the craze began. By 1930, approximately a billion pictures were taken a year worldwide. And I look at that. This still seems like a lot. So I'm not all that shocked. And then it just keeps going up. By 1960, 3 billion, 55% of which are estimated to be pictures of babies. Okay, that's probably food today, equivalent to our pictures of food today. Okay, so by 1970, 10 billion a year. 1980, 25 billion a year. 1990, 57 billion pictures a year. By 2000, 86 billion. And today, in the largest 10-year jump ever, 380 billion pictures a year. One source stated that every 2 minutes we take more pictures than the whole of humanity in the 1800s. Every 2 minutes. Like, and how many of those pictures are being deleted too? So they're only able to count a certain cross section. And they say that only 20% of the pictures taken actually get uploaded to things like Instagram and Facebook. Only 20%. So like, the number's probably bigger than that. And so they estimate a total of 3.8 trillion pictures have been taken since the advent of still photography. And exponentially so through the years. We like to take pictures. And for the most part, I would say that it's good. It's great. I love it. There are moments for sure that I look back and I am glad I have a photo of, right? Like, for the most part, I'm glad we have the technology. I'm glad we're able to snap the pictures of our children's birth and their first birthday and maybe graduation day and wedding pictures. I'm glad to have those things. So on the one hand, it's good. But then I don't know. Because it seems to me we don't know what kind of moments are the moments we're supposed to capture anymore. And we think that just all of them are. We're like, there's this stirring anxiety that I'm going to miss it. And we're just click, 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 click. Right? We're clicking because we're afraid that I'm going to regret not clicking that. Right? That's barely an exaggeration. The camera is close at hand because we're not sure if we'd want that. And then what ends up happening is there are all of these wonderful pictures that get buried in drivel. Like endless shots of bathroom mirror selfies and our lunch from yesterday, right? Like get buried. So we lose baby pictures and we lose wedding pictures amidst all this kind of drivel. I go onto my iPhoto and I go through and my, you know, the technology now just automatically uploads every photo you're taking. And I'm scrolling down going, oh my word. There are some really good pictures buried in thousands of shots. Some of which I'm just taking a picture to text to somebody to say, is this the thing I'm supposed to buy? And then I've got, like, I go back and I got this picture from 5 years ago of a product on a shelf. I'm going, why do I even have that? I can't even remember. But again, the drivel, it's so easy. You wouldn't do that in the old days. Like, I'm here at the store and I'm not sure if this is the product, this is what you sent me for. So I'm going to take a picture. It'll take a while because I'm going to have to go have it developed. It'll probably be a few days, but I'll send it to, right? Like, you didn't do that back then. It costs money to buy the film. It costs money to have it developed. And it took a lot of time. But now just click, click, send, click, click, post, send, send, click. Just, Okay. And these meaningful moments get lost in the mundane. And we're not even sure what we're supposed to be capturing anymore. And there's just this gut feeling like we're missing something all the time. So it compels us to just snap more and more and more and more pictures. Maybe you saw this week. I think it was a week ago Friday, Arizona Diamondback game. So the announcers were up in the booth, and the game was televised, as you can imagine. And at one point, the cameraman focuses in on the crowd at a large group of sorority girls, clearly there for, you know, a night at the game, right? And they zoom in. This has gone viral. And so they just took a shot of them. There they are taking some selfies, and they made a quick announcement about how you can send your pictures, hashtag Diamondbacks or something, you know, some little ad. But then the cameraman stayed focused on them, and the announcers got done with their little announcement about hashtagging and just watched them and began to mock them. There were eight of them in the shot, constantly puckering up for pictures, getting their hot dog close to their face. Eight of them, all eight of them in their phone, taking pictures with their friend, with their churro, with the hot dog, with their hat on. Just constantly, look at this. They just continued to watch them. At one minute it made a point, the next it was making a different point. They begin to mock him. One of the announcers goes, "Welcome to parenting in 2015. Like, that's what he said. Like, this series, help us. He said, help us, please. Like, another shot with the churro, another shot with the hot dog. What is going on? And this is just blown up. And it ended up that the sorority girls were invited to take a picture with the team because it got so much publicity. So here, I guess it worked out. Drivel. Drivel. All of these wonderful moments buried in drivel. Culturally, the meaningful has been buried in the mundane. Hear this. We're working so hard to remember the forgettable, we're forgetting the meaningful. And I wonder if this isn't a tactic of the enemy. We have lots of commands in Scripture about staying awake, being watchful. And I wonder if this isn't a tactic of the enemy to so distract us and so bury what's important in the not important that we're lulled to sleep. I wonder if it's a tactic of the enemy working so hard to remember the forgettable that we're forgetting the memorable in 380 billion pictures a year. There are two words for time in the original language. And by original language, I mean the language that Scripture was written in, Greek. There are two words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos, you can hear it, chronological. It's just the word used for the mere passing of moments, the literal passing of minutes, seconds, hours. It's the passing of time, chronos. The other is kairos, that speaks to moments in time. Significant moments where following an experience or following a season, you are not the same. It's like these significant moments in time. So chronos, the passing of time, linear, it's a linear thing, just minutes clicking by, hours clicking by, just the passing of time. Kairos being these moments, these wonderfully significant moments. R.C. Sproul says the closest equivalent we have in English, because we just use the word time, the closest example of the equivalent we would have in English is to use the words historical and historic. Everything that happens in a day is historical. Few things are historic, right? And make the books. And I think that's a good way for us to think about it, that there is much that happens in our days that's historical because it happened and time went by and we did those things. But few things are these historic moments that we want to capture and we want to remember. You think about your wedding day. You think about the birth of your first child. You think about birthdays. You think about anniversaries. You think about wedding days and all of these types of things, these significant moments. Our conversion, you know, coming to Christ, maybe the passing of a loved one, these moments that shape us have radically deep impact on us. Kairos moment, different than chronos, the mere passing of time. Historic as opposed to historical. And this has bearing on what we're sort of thinking about today when we think about taking pictures. We're capturing so much historical stuff. And in the capturing of all of this historical stuff, it happened. You were there. Okay, you might as well take a shot, right? And take a picture. You were there. But it's historical. It's not historic. Something that would be great to remember and years down the road to be able to look at the picture, man, relive that day, relive that moment and glorify God and remember and be reminded, right? And all of that gets sort of buried in our very loud, very busy, very snap happy culture. Wouldn't you say? There are things that God does not want us to forget. There are historic things that God does not want us to forget. And he certainly doesn't want buried in the mundane. And if you're anything like me and your Christian walk is anything like my Christian walk, there are times when things feel kind of eh. And you're struggling and we slip away from remembering, we forget what it is that Christ has done for us, and we engage with that as a distance. We're distracted with other things, and it loses its impact. It loses its volume. We get some distance from it, and the enemy lulls us to sleep. There are things, church, hear me, there are things God does not want us to forget. Amen? There are things in my life, in my walk, I don't want to ever forget. I was looking at my notes, some old notes from years ago this last week, and I noticed a story that I had shared with you probably 4 or 5 years ago. And the opening, one of the lines that I had written as I captured this story in text was, I am not going to soon forget this story. And I sat there and I go, I forgot that story. And in it, in my sermon was written, I will not soon forget this. And it had just been 4 or 5 years and I couldn't remember what I had written in front of my face that I was reading. It was a beautiful reminder. It was, oh, that happened? Whoa, that's awesome. That's exciting. That's encouraging to me. But here, I will not soon forget this. And I had soon forgotten. There are things he doesn't want us to forget. Things we're prone to lose in the midst of the ever-increasing drivel. And so texts like, stay awake, be ready, be watchful, have their impact then, as the enemy would try to tease us into a sleep. It's easy to do that, to tease us to sleep when things are good. When we're living in a time or a season of plenty and we're prospering, it's easy to be lulled to sleep when things are really, really good. We start taking things for granted. You know how this works. You start taking things for granted, and not long after that, you become entitled to those things. Don't you? We take these seasons, we take these things, we take these blessings from God, and they're great when they're given, and then over time, it's just sort of, we take it for granted, and then the next thing you know, we're entitled to it. Lulled to sleep. We have to remember the historic, the kairos moments. We have to remember. And here's the beauty. when we remember who gets the glory. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And we get great encouragement and great joy as we remember these great historic things. He gets the glory, we get encouraged, and we get this great joy. There are things we have to remember. Open your Bibles to the book of Micah. It's a small book. Towards the end of the Old Testament, sandwiched between Jonah and Nahum. It's right in a short little book, just 7 chapters, so it's easy to miss. The book of Micah, one of the minor, what they call minor prophets. Let me give you a little background on Micah. There's not a lot, but he prophesied about the same time as Isaiah. Now, you're probably more familiar with the book of Isaiah than you are the book of Micah. Isaiah is one of the larger prophetic books in the Old Testament. But Micah prophesied about the same time as Isaiah. Let me put this in the historical sort of scope. This is right before the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into Assyria in exile. This is before the first exilic period. So you're talking prior to 722 BC. So this is early, before either Israel or Judah were sent into exile. And if you remember, the people of Israel, after the time of Solomon, split and divided into 2 kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel sent into exile, never returns. That's in 722. Judah, in 586, is later sent into exile as well. They do return 70 years later. So there's the brief scope. So Micah prophesied before even the northern kingdom was sent in, before the first exilic period, so right about the same time as Isaiah. And like the other prophets, typically the job was to bring great warning to the people of God. Like, this is where you've screwed up, this is how mad God is, you better get it together or he's gonna. Okay, that's the typical job of a prophet. Tough job, nobody liked you, but that was the job. And so he comes in, and true to form, the first part of the book is that sort of judgment. The people of Israel were in a season of prosperity. Now, when you look historically, even just in the history captured by Scripture, it has not gone well for Israel whenever they were in a time or a season of prosperity. Okay? So, even way back then, the same thing is true. When we have much and we have plenty, you take it for granted, you slip to entitlement, and you're off the map. Okay? Same thing back then, that they were in a season of prosperity, and because of that, the morale, you think about the morale of the people generally is up. Things are good. Things are awesome. And then what happens to the moral fabric of any given culture in a time of prosperity? It drops, doesn't it? It starts to crumble. So things are good. Everybody's awesome, right? And living it up, right? So attitudes, morale is up. Morality's down. Character's down. Integrity's down. The rich were beginning to take advantage of the poor, and to the degree that the poor were being oppressed and the rich were just prospering and all this crooked dealings. There's social injustice. There were false teachers. They were worshiping idols. And so that's the context where Micah shows up and he brings the warning. Look at just chapter 1 real quick and it'll set the tone. Verse 1, we'll just look at the opening of the book real quick. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Whew. That's heavy. Okay, what's going on is bringing this result, where the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So there's sort of the picture. There's the message of Micah that he's bringing to the people. And so the first couple of chapters are like this, reads like this, just this God's coming from his place, and with him is coming judgment and wrath, and it's going to be poured out on the people. So the first couple of chapters was a judgment, and then he shifts gears a little bit in chapters 3 through 5. He begins talking about the coming kingdom of the Lord. He's bringing judgment on the current kingdom, and he's talking about a one-day kingdom. And so it begins to shift gears in chapters 3 through 5, and then chapters 6 through 7 are instructions for the people, things that God desires to see in the hearts of his people. And so that's where I want to focus this morning. So jump ahead to chapter 6. We're going to look at just a couple of verses. Things are beginning to shift. We have that sort of intense, graphic, very vivid judgment imagery. And then here we are in chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. So you feel the language of a courtroom? Okay, you have this courtroom scene where God is bringing judgment, about to bring a verdict, and who is called upon as witnesses? All creation. Mountains, the foundations, these inanimate objects are called to bear witness against the people of Israel because these mountains, these foundations were there when the covenant was made. So this, it's sort of a personification, if you will. You look at these mountains, all of a sudden you're imagining them as a person with ears, and they heard it when God made the covenant. They heard it when the people said, yes, these things we will do. They heard it. And so they're being called upon as witnesses in this trial as God is bringing judgment on a guilty people. That's pretty heavy. We see this in other places in Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 3. It says this, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And this next one fits well with where we're going this morning. It's the end of the book of Joshua, at the end of Joshua's life. He gathers the people together and reminds them where they have been. They remember together. And he says this. It says this. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So it's watching. This stone was here when the covenant was made. It will be here long after it has been made. And we'll be watching to see if you've remained true or not. And if necessary, we'll be called upon as a witness. That's heavy, right? That's heavy. For the Lord, this is the second part of verse 2. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. Church. Let that sink. A holy, perfect, righteous God has an indictment against his people. And he will contend with Israel. And then verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? So through the prophet, here is God. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. What have I done? How have I wearied you? How do you answer that? So again, go back to the courtroom and you're standing there and you're the defendant and you're standing before the judgment seat and someone's speaking and he's calling his witnesses, the mountains and the very foundations of the earth. Okay, and he speaks and he says, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? I freed you from slavery. I redeemed you. I sent before you leadership that led you out into the wilderness and provided. What have I done? Man, what can you do at that point? Well, okay, you want me? Okay, I got a few things. I'm going to work down the list. Be patient with me. Like, seriously? Like, I read that and I'm sitting here going like, man, this is the time to hang your head and go, you haven't done anything. This is on me. You were right. I'm guilty. There's no, in that moment, I just don't say, there's no cocky, hey, I got it. You know, like, you. How do you respond to that, this indictment? One scholar wrote this. He says, their guilt is too plain to be denied, too great to be excused. And I love this next part, verse 5. Oh, my people, remember. And then he gives us three things specifically to remember, and here they are. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Let's go with the Middle Eastern pronunciation of that word. Redneck speak will get you in trouble right there. Okay? Mama's going to wash your mouth out with soap. Be careful. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal. So there's three things that we're supposed to remember. We're supposed to remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. So we need to remember that. These are the instructions. So in all of this, in this great scene, the climax comes down and he says, people, remember these things. And so it's important then we figure out who Balak is, who Balaam is, and what happened between Shittim and Gilgal. We need to go back there because there is something really big being said here. And unless you know the answers to those questions right now, who Balak is, what he devised, and who Balaam is, and how he responded, and what happened between Shittim and Gilgal, unless you know the answers to those questions, you are going to miss what is being said in this climactic moment. And so let's go back to this crazy story in Numbers chapter 22. This is story time. We're just going to read it, okay? Numbers chapter 22. This is after the Exodus. This is after they're freed from Egypt. This is after Mount Sinai and the covenant that's made. This is after their rebellion of not wanting to go into the promised land. So God then makes them wander around the desert for 40 years until that generation dies. So it's right at the end of that 40 years. They're about to get a second attempt at the promised land, okay? And so that's where this story takes place in Numbers 22. Weird story. Okay. Just going to read it. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Okay, remember many, many years ago, God made a promise to Abraham and he said, your children will be as many as the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea, and you're going to be the father of a great nation. That's back in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so here's the fulfillment, some of the fulfillment of that promise. It's greater than that, but here's some of that. They're looking out on these people that had just come out of Egypt and go, man, that's a lot of people. And all of a sudden they moved like right next door. And so you can understand why Moab's a little freaked out, why the king, Balak, the king of Moab, is a little bit concerned. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, the horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Look at this town ain't big enough for the two of us is what's going on right here. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king at Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah. And he called him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So there's what he devised. He sees the vast people of God that cover the face of the earth, that threaten his kingdom and threaten him, and he sees them camped opposite, and this is what he's going to devise. "I'm going to contact this pagan seer who's been rumored to curse and to bless, and it seems to come true. So I'm going to work with, I'm going to hire this, I'm going to contract out this cursing from Balaam to come and curse this people so that I might defeat them and drive them from my land." So there's what he devised. Let's look at Balaam's response. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination." Okay, contract fee. "Fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.'" Now don't make an assumption that this is Jehovah God. Okay? And there's something that happens here that's a little odd. Scholars believe this must be a negotiation tactic. Like, let me think about it. I'll tell you tomorrow. Just can't. Like trying to get more out of them. Okay, he does this a couple of times. And I think this has got to be the right explanation of the text. It's not clear in the text. But God seems to get mad at Balaam for no apparent reason here in a minute. And I think this has got to be the explanation. I think this is why God gets angry with him, because he is a greedy man. Look at what it says in, look what Peter says in 2 Peter. He uses Balaam as an example. And look what he says. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression." So Peter's understanding is that Balaam's a greedy man holding out for more, doing something wrong. Okay? That's not explicit in the Numbers 22 sort of narrative, but the rest of Scripture seems to shed some light on that. A little weird section here, but we think he's holding out for more money. "So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt and it covers the face of the earth. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" See, it seems like he's playing nice here. This is what's confusing. It seems like he's being obedient. "So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' So once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will surely do you great honor.'" That's he's specifically talking about money. He's going to bless him well. "And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you two please stay here a night that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Again, a little bit more of the tactic. Like he has intentions to follow through with it and is playing with them. "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab." And here's where it gets confusing. "But God's anger was kindled because he went." This is where you read and you just go, "I don't understand. Like, you told him to go and then he goes and you get mad." And so we zoom out and we look and we see that the heart of Balaam is to do evil. He intends in his heart to do whatever it is to get what he wants from Balak. He's holding out. And so that heart, that posture angers God. And so there's, yeah, go. Go ahead. It's almost a Romans 1 thing. Like they exchange the truth for a lie, so God gives them over to a depraved mind. Like, lets them have what they want. Okay, go. But you better only say the things I say. Right? Then the story gets weird. So Balaam is on this journey. God's angry. And an angel of the Lord comes and stands in front of the donkey that he's riding. The donkey can see it. Balaam can't. And so the donkey veers off, the first time veers off into a field. And they're just, and he's trying to get it, and it won't. He's just veering off in the field. The donkey's like, yeah, like, I'm not going that way. Goes, he starts beating the donkey back on the trail. And then again, sets on his way. And then the angel of the Lord appears again, and the donkey sees it and freaks out and goes the other way, running Balaam's leg into a wall, grinding. He's like pushing him up against the wall. He beats the donkey back. The third time, the angel of the Lord appears, and the donkey just lays down. Okay, right on top of Balaam. And he gets up and he starts beating it. And then God opens the donkey's mouth. And he says, what are you doing? Why are you beating me these three times? And you know the funniest thing about the story, at least in the narrative, is that Balaam answers him. It's like, whoa, the donkey's talking. None of that. Just, well... All right, I'm going to argue with the donkey. Okay, so that's the situation. And so they have this encounter. This is how the story goes. It goes on for a couple of chapters. God comes, and instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blesses Israel. And the king goes, whoa, that's not what I'm paying you for. Try again. The second time. He blesses Israel and doesn't curse. Stop it. Okay, don't do anything. Don't curse them. Don't bless them. That's what the kings are like. Stop. No, but just stop. If you're not going to do what I want, at least don't do that. Don't bless them. Stop. Just stop. Third time, blesses instead of curses. He says, you got to get out of here. I told you I was going to pay you, but I'm not going to pay you. God is keeping your payment from you. And then he blesses a fourth time. So the answer to the first two questions is, what did Balak devise? And he devised to curse a blessed people of God. And Balaam's response, though his heart was wicked, by God's great sovereignty and providence, he spoke only blessing and not cursing. And so what we get in this is he's saying, look at people, back to Micah. You need to remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I did it. I plagued Egypt. I brought him out. I saved you when I was killing the firstborn across the land that needed judge. I saved you with the blood on the door. I told you that. I passed over you. I led you in the wilderness. I parted the Red Sea. I led you across the sea. I brought you to Sinai. I did that. I gave you leadership that took you out there. I did that. That's what God's saying. And then when you met opposition, as I am working to fulfill a promise to your father Abraham, as you met opposition, I told him I was going to give him this land. I told him I would. And when you met opposition, the king of Moab, Balak devised to have you cursed and to have you driven from the land that I was moving you through so I could give you the land that I intended. So you remember what he devised. And you remember how Balaam, the hired contracting seer that came to curse you, ended up blessing you instead. I did that. And then this journey, what happened between Shittim and Gilgal. You look in scripture and it's very clear. Shittim is the last encampment in the wilderness and Gilgal is the first in the promised land. Shittim is the last place they camped in the wilderness before setting foot, crossing the Jordan, and setting foot on the land he promised them a long time ago. So you see what God's telling them to remember? You remember? I did that. How many times in scripture do we see, I was the God who brought you out of Egypt? How many times do we see that? All over the Old Testament. There are moments, historic moments, that God does not want us to forget. And in the face of this opposition that should have worked, but didn't, because God intervened and in his sovereignty stepped in and intervened. And so what Balak devised didn't matter. Balaam's heart didn't matter. People that were meant to be defeated end up victorious. The people that were meant to be cursed end up blessed. A land they weren't supposed to enter, they are given the keys to. And a fulfillment of a promise hundreds of years old by this time. Hundreds of years old by this time. He will do it. And some of the frustration of their rebellion the first time they tried to enter the promised land because they had forgotten the promises. They had been lulled to sleep even after all the miraculous dealings that God led them out of Egypt with. They're standing on the borders looking at a land with a lot of big people and a lot of big cities like, we've been slaves for the last long time, so we're not, you know, in our best shape. This is not awesome. Like, this is not going to go well. We cannot take this land. And God gets angry, like, were you not there at the Red Sea? You shouldn't have been let go from Egypt. I did that. And you have forgotten. Get out. You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness until all of you are dead, and I'll take your kids in. Get out. Church, come on. 40 years later, encamped at Shittim. And look at this. I'll read it from Joshua's account. Look at this. Chapter 3. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now that Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest is the parenthetical. So it's high water right now. They step in. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those following down to the Sea of Araba and the Salt Sea were completely cut off. So you see what's happening? God just basically put his arm in, stopped the water. It piled up in a heap. I love that. I've never seen water in a heap, but I love the imagery. Okay, water's piling up in a heap. The water downstream is just, well, cut off. It's just not going. And they're able to walk across. The minute the priests step their, just get their toes wet, that's what happens. And they walk again across a body of water on dry land. From Shittim to camp in Gilgal. When you look at Numbers 25, I'll put this on the screen. This is what Israel was up to in Shittim. Okay, look at this. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked itself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. I want you to see this. In the Old Testament, we have a beautiful picture of the gospel right here, church. You have to see it. They are in Shittim, about to cross over into the promised land, and they are whoring themselves out and worshiping idols of the land of Moab. And God still stopped the Jordan and ushered them across. Romans chapter 5. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, he died. While we're whoring ourselves out, he ushers us in. That is the gospel. He has done it. Not you, not me. He has done it. And so in this great indictment where he calls upon all creation and the foundations of the earth to bear witness against you and me and our wickedness, in the midst of this courtroom scene, and he asks us, what have I done? What evil have I done? Haven't I only ever preserved you? Haven't I only ever saved you? Haven't I only ever redeemed you? Remember what Balak devised. Remember Balaam's response. And remember the journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Church, we can't forget. We cannot forget. We have been brought from an encampment of death. Sin and death, our own wickedness, the things that we are lulled after. And God, by His great grace, through Jesus Christ, saved us and fulfilled His promises that we do not in any way deserve. And you lose that if you forget. The power of the gospel loses its grip on your heart when you forget what it actually is that the gospel has done. What it actually is that God has done. It's a good story. One that deserves to be told a few times. One I don't want to see buried in drivel. Lost in the mundane. He says to remember this at the close of verse 5 in Micah 6. He says, remember these things that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. God is still telling this story. Still telling this story. And through the church. He is still, these many, many years, hundreds of years, thousands of years later, He is still telling this story, asking His people to remember. He does not want us to forget. Valley Life. Has God been faithful to us over the years? Okay. Some of you were here in the early days. We've been a church for about 9.5 years. 10 years ago this month, I resigned from my previous ministry. 10 years ago this month. And we set out on a journey and had no idea, honestly, what was ahead of us. None. Some of you, only a few of you anymore these days, were there then. Many of you have come since. And so whether you've been here for those 9.5 years, you've been here for 5 years, you've been here for 2 years, you've been here for a couple of months, that's the story we're telling here. And it has been a journey and a half. And I cannot take the credit for it. Truth be told, I didn't want to plant the church. I didn't want to do it. This wasn't birthed out of some grand vision in my head or some grand vision in my heart. I didn't want to do it. God has been faithful. Anyway, He has done it. He has done it. Micah 7, here's how the book ends, quite different from how it begins. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And that can be said this morning too. Since the days of old, church, since the days of old, we cannot forget. We cannot forget. I bring all of this up this morning because on this day, where we come and we bring our gifts and we make our commitments over the next handful of months, and we say, this is what I'm in for, is I want this gift to come from a place of gratitude and thankfulness, not compulsion and obligation. I said it last week, I said a couple of weeks ago, I said, if the work is worth doing, then the gift is worth giving. If the work is worth doing, the telling of this story, if the work is worth doing, then the gift is worth giving. And I want it to be given from a place of gratitude for what He has done. For what He has done. Would He say, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? And what would our answer be? I don't want this financial initiative to just be another Valley Life selfie. I don't. If God brought us here and He intends that we do some work on this space to keep telling the story, then I want to do that. But if this is just another Valley Life selfie, I don't want the meaningful lost in the mundane. I don't want to work so hard to remember the forgettable that we forget the memorable, the meaningful. And so that's the posture. That's the posture. This comes from hearts of gratitude. This doesn't come from a slick fundraising campaign. It comes from hearts of gratitude and thankfulness. And if you're not in that place, then have permission to not give. Have permission. If you would give from this place of gratitude. So this is what I want to do, and we're running a little bit. I'm going to take a little more time if you'll let me. I want you just to bow your heads for a second and close your eyes. I'm going to give you a moment of silence, and I want you just to reflect, whether you've been here for 9.5 years, whether you've been here for 5 years, whether you've been here for just a couple months, and I want you to reflect on all that God has done from Shittim to Gilgal. I'm talking about spiritual journey. I'm talking about God bringing you from a place of death to a place of life, transferring you from one kingdom to another kingdom, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. The transfer from one state of being, from one glory, as Paul says in Corinthians, to another glory. That journey.